I'm really being tested today. I came straight from work. That's why I'm so dressed up so well. And it was not a fun day, but anyway. So, but you know what? It's good to be here. I'm going to read, if you want to, well, I'd like you to, if you turn over to Psalms. And I'm going to read a couple of Psalms. And I'm going to read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We'll start right at the very beginning. And the reason that I'm doing this is I kind of want to give you a, well, the book of Psalms is probably one of the most uplifting books there is. I mean, it's the prayers of David and others that wrote the Psalms. And if you're ever feeling down or you need something to get your spirits up, I find that I go to the book of Psalms. And generally, every time I go there, I can find something. You know, because David and the writers of Psalms give you their experience. They let you know what they've been through and what's really coming from their hearts. And the noticeable feature in the book of Psalms is the systematic arrangement. And what I want to do is I want to read the first chapter, Psalm 1, and then we're going to look at the second Psalm. And I want you to notice the real difference here. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So here in Psalm 1, it presents us with the perfect, the happy man, the blessed man. Now, we could move over to Psalm 2, and we're going to see a whole different picture now. Psalm 2 is a picture of the rebellious man. It's a picture of not only a rebellious man, but a rebellious world. The Psalm 2 has been called the drama of ages. It contains a decisive declaration concerning the outcome of events and forces of the world. And what I'm going to do is I want to just kind of read through this, and we're going to talk a little bit about each of the verses as we go through it. Psalm 2 is the first psalm that speaks directly concerning the Messiah. But it takes us, being this right up here in the front of the Psalms, but it takes us to the very end of the age. And that's the time when the Lord Jesus comes. So verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us." This psalm starts where, well, basically, humankind has been since the fall of man. And that's in rebellion against God. We've all been there. When we were unsaved, we were in rebellion against God. We were in enmity with God. But this goes a step farther. This is different. Now we see where entire nations are conspiring together to openly stand against God and against his anointed one. A partial fulfillment of this verse was seen in the crucifixion of Jesus, and that can be found in Acts 4:25. But this goes even farther than the first advent of the Lord. This goes to the very end. This goes to where all of the world, basically, is united against God and his people. The event where the kings of the earth will join to rebel against God has been prophesied in both the Old and the New Testaments. We think of Daniel, we think of the book of the Revelation when we talk about these kind of prophecies, but here in Psalm 2, basically David is prophesying this as well. In Daniel 7, verses 23 and 25, it says, "Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing a time. Here's a prophecy of the final kingdom, the continuation of the Roman Empire. This was in the statue or in the giant that had the feet of clay and the ten toes, and this is where they're at this point now. We also see this in the book of the Revelation where it talks about war against the Lamb. In Revelation 17, 12 through 14, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So we see from Daniel that they'll oppress God's saint at this time. And the book of the Revelation even tells us that they'll openly make war against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So by reading that, under normal circumstances, you would think that God is probably concerned. Nah. Verse 4 and 5 kind of sets that to rest. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." What's God's reaction to all this? He laughs. I mean, it is. It's really comical. And that's been one thing, well, not one thing, there's a lot of things I question, but one of them is whatever got into Satan to think he could stand up against God. Why would he do that? I mean, he of all creatures who's been around God and basically has been exposed to all that still stood up to him. Well, it's the heart, it's the pride. It's the same thing with human beings. And here's a picture of this as well. These people are going to stand up to God even to the very end. And it's just plain pride. The united opposition of mankind is laughable. It's pathetic to God. And the reason for this is the word Lord in verse 4 is the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning sovereign. It portrays the one who controls and works out all things according to his will. Ephesians 1:11. You ever have a concern with what's going on in the world, don't worry. God's still sovereign. As bad as things look, and in fact, it's going to get worse before it gets better. It really is. But God's in control, and we can trust him. Even the united will of mankind under the control of the Antichrist is no match for the sovereign Lord. And God does more than laugh here. He goes on to say that basically he terrifies them in his wrath. For thousands of years, we've been waiting for the day of the Lord. It's been prophesied for thousands of years in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And each generation thinks they're a little bit closer. Paul thought the Lord was returning. You know, even in Genesis, I think Eve got excited. She had a man-child. She thought that this was all being taken care of as well, perhaps. But the Lord will come when it's time. And he knows the time. And so that's what we rely on. We trust him for that. The day when the full fury and wrath of God will be poured out against those who oppose and hate his name. Both Revelation and Daniel, among numerous other prophetic writings, talk about this. In Revelation 6, 15 and 17, it says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hidest from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Revelation 19:11-16. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man but he himself would know. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his high thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 6, the Lord speaks here, and he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So here we see the Father speaking, and he's basically given us his plan. That even though the kings and the people of the world are standing up against him, that he will set up his king, and his king is the Lord Jesus. This is the fulfillment of, you know, numerous prophecies that both the Jews and the Christians have been looking forward to for thousands of years. The Jews missed it the first time with the first advent, and they're still looking for the Messiah to come, and he will. And when he does come the second time, they're going to recognize him. Because it talks about during the tribulation period, there will be 144,000 of the Jews that will go out, not Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll be Jews. The Bible's pretty clear about that. And they'll go out and they will preach. They will witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that a large multitude of people will be saved during the tribulation. And so even in a situation as bad as it can get, with the beast and with the Antichrist and all these things going on, God still brings out his remnant. And that's just awesome to think about that. I want to look at a couple of verses concerning these prophecies talking about Jerusalem and the glory of, and the city and everything. And one of them is in Joel chapter 3 and verses 16-18. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall they know that I am Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." Isaiah 2:1-4. "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Zechariah 14:9-11. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Gezba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Isaiah 62, 1 through 4. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see the righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. For shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So we can see that a lot of prophecies speaking about this end time and what was going to happen in Jerusalem and in Israel when the Lord returns. In verse 7 in Psalm 2, it says, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. So here, what we kind of have, and it's kind of interesting if you step back and you look at this, you can almost see, you know, God and the Lord Jesus setting up on the right hand of him, setting up there, and just almost like commentators in a sporting event. And they're witnessing these things, they're commenting on it, on what's going on, and they're just presenting this back and forth. And then David presents this to us via the Holy Spirit to really see what, you know, from God's perspective, what they're looking at. He talks about here, we see the response and testimony of the Lord Jesus as he proclaims that which his Father has spoken to him, namely that he, the Son of God, is going to be set up as the king. Verse 8 and 9, and it says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we see the Father now in turn responding back to the Son, telling him that the entire earth and all the nations upon it will come under his authority. It only requires one thing, and that's for the Lord Jesus to ask him. It says, the timing of this event brings us to the seventh and last trumpet in the book of the Revelation. And that's found in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are come, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We looked earlier at Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to look at it again here in verses 13 and 14. Notice here what he talks about concerning the saints here. He says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here we see then where basically Daniel is talking about that the Father is handing over the authority of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel also saw in chapter 7 what becomes of the saints. In 7:27, Daniel says, and the kingdom and domain and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So here we see that not only is the Lord Jesus being set up in his kingdom, but that the saints, the saved ones, are going to rule and reign with him during this period. In verse 10 of chapter 2, then it says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. So in view of everything that he has talked about here, What is really critical that comes out is what the people need to do. And he's talking here to the kings, to the rulers, and he's telling them, basically, repent. Repent and trust the Lord. We know that they don't, but the Lord is giving them that opportunity. It's amazing, too, when you think about it, just how patient and long-suffering the Lord is with people. This world with mankind has been going on now for thousands and thousands of years. And yet the Lord continues to be patient. He continues to have His remnant. He continues to save people in every generation. You know, as bad as it looks, the Lord is still sovereign. And He's still in control. And He loves people. And He cares about them. And He gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And He's truly long-suffering. But He's encouraging them here. He's given them an opportunity. God's plans and purposes cannot be stopped, and they will be fulfilled. God's, as we talked about Sunday night, His decreed will be done. And that is the will that God has had from the very foundation. And nothing is going to change that. You know, it may not seem like God's will is being done today, and we see a lot of problems in the world. We see sin. We see things that just clearly don't look like the Lord is involved. But He is. You know, throughout the country right now, throughout the world, there's groups of people meeting on Wednesday night. And they're reading out of the Bible, and they're praying, and they're worshiping the Lord. There's people in hospitals. There's people that can't come out to church that are still praying and worshiping the Lord and trusting Him. So He has His people. He has His remnant. And we are blessed. It says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And if we put our trust in the Lord, then nothing can stand up against us. The Bible tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the believers are the body of the church, basically. So we can trust the Lord in all that He brings forth, all that He allows. Jesus Christ, as the Bible tells us in Romans 9:33, it says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Now, this stumbling stone, this rock of offense, is just like what we sang about tonight, Rock of Ages. He's the rock that the Christian builds his house upon. He's the foundation that we depend upon. But He's a stumbling stone to those that don't trust Him. Because the Lord, His will be done. Nobody is going to stand up against God. Satan didn't do it and won't do it. He won't succeed. Man won't do it. He won't succeed. God created the entire universe. He's bigger than the universe. And yet, when we read a psalm like this, we can really understand why the Lord has to just laugh. You've got a group of little tiny people on a little tiny earth in just one solar system out of all of the galaxy that's going to stand up and shake their fist at God Almighty. You know, when you think about it, there's no logic there either. None whatsoever. But that's the pride of man. And it's not understandable, but, you know, we all had our way in the world at one time. To those who stubbornly will not believe, Jesus is a rock and a stone that causes them to stumble. But to them that do believe, to the Christian, God is preparing His kingdom. And I don't think anybody has a doubt that we will not be disappointed when that time comes. The Lord tells us that He has a crown for us that look towards His coming. And that's basically what this whole little study was about. There's a lot of wrath discussed, a lot of what may be considered negative things. But you got to remember, these people are choosing to stand up against God. The Lord has given opportunity, like I said, after opportunity. Even at the very end, at the very last verse, he's telling them, kings and rulers, kiss the Son. Turn away from this action that you're taking. But they don't. So man makes the decision. Nobody's going to stand before God in the final day and say, God, I didn't have a chance. God, you forced me to do this. We're not going to be able to do that. So we trust the Lord as Christians. We trust in His Word. We trust that the prophecies that He has shown, He decided to show us, and this prophecy, the end prophecy, the end of times, is very well prophesied. You can go to Daniel, you go to the book of the Revelation, and they follow each other very close. I mean, I don't understand all the symbols and the, you know, different things like that, but when he talks about certain things like 10 kings and the end of the times and things like that, and they're consistent, and then you look at Psalm 2, and you can see the Lord is letting us know as Christians that He's coming. He's going to come again. He's going to take us home in the rapture, first of all, those who are saved. And then when He returns, after the tribulation period, there are going to be many more saints that will be saved in that time as well. So I would just say, when we look at verse or look at passages like this and prophecy, that it should be kind of a wake-up call. First, that there are a lot of people that aren't saved. There are a lot of people that need to be saved. And so when we have an opportunity, when we are given the privilege or the opportunity to speak to someone and give them the gospel, then we should do that. The ministries with the kids, that is the most fantastic thing there is. Get this Word of God into their hearts at an early age. And it can bear fruit 20 years later. You know, it's amazing. So, again, just trust. Keep looking up. Be heavenly minded. You know, I don't think we have to worry about being too heavenly minded, because there's enough on earth that's going to bring us down to earth at any given time. But I think it's good to be heavenly minded. I think it's good to focus on the things of the Lord, the good things. This Sunday I'm going to be preaching on delighting thyself in the Lord, Psalm 37, because I just love that verse. Because it's just awesome when you can think that God wants us to enjoy Him. I mean, just the idea that we can actually just enjoy the time together with the Lord. We can enjoy coming to church. We can enjoy hearing His Word. And I better be quiet or I'm going to preach the sermon now. So anyway, okay, well then let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for Your Word, for the prophecies that You have given us, Lord, that You have told us that You didn't just leave us here, Lord. You didn't just save us and leave us here. That You are indeed coming back. And You tell us in Your Word, Lord, to look towards that day. And so, Lord, I would just pray that You would help us to do that. That we wouldn't get so caught up in the things of the world. Lord, that we could, in fact, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that we could show that good and right and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so, Lord, we would just ask Your blessing as we go out of here tonight. Be with us throughout the week and bring us back again on Sunday. And we just pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.